The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
During the reign of King Louis XIV, France emerged as the leading power in Europe. Louis viewed kingship as a divine calling and ruled with absolute power. He famously said, "I am the state," and referred to himself as the Sun King because he saw himself as the center of the universe. He built his royal palace at Versailles. Have you been there? Raise a hand if you've been there. An absolutely amazing place designed to display his splendor. No expense was spared. There was gold used everywhere. Even the chamber pots were made of silver. Those were the toilets. The king's bedroom sat on the central axis, the focal point of the entire palace, and even his waking and his bedtime became public ceremonies. Louis built a highly structured court system where status and influence depended on proximity to and favor with the king. His nobles, who were required to live there, competed for small privileges like handing the king his shirt, eating a meal with him, or even walking through the gardens with him. And the throne of the king stood at the end of a grand passageway that was over 240 feet long. It was designed for court ceremonies, for visiting dignitaries, and simply to display his glory. And it created a gap between himself and everyone else. One wall of this great hallway is called the Hall of Mirrors. 357 mirrors come together to form 17 giant, beautiful archways. Now, in that day, this is 1600s, mirrors were extremely rare, difficult to produce, very expensive, and most people, all the people in this room, would never have seen themselves in a full-length mirror. That's how rare they were, and he lavished 240 feet floor to ceiling with these great mirrors. You can imagine the design with the chandeliers hanging and the candles brightening and open windows on one side. The reflection off those mirrors created just a sense of an ambiance that was regal and amazing. The other side of the passageway had these broad, expansive windows, and they looked out over the garden of Versailles. They still do. The grounds covered more acreage than Manhattan. Giant garden, more than 400 sculptures, 1,400 fountains, pathways and hedges and ponds, and row upon row upon row of beautiful flowers. But the very best view of these gardens was from the throne room of the king. And this room was designed to display the wealth, the power, and the dignity of France, but even more so of the king of France. In fact, all of Versailles revolved around the king. He was the center, the most important figure. And to be called as a mere mortal to enter his presence, to go into the throne of the king, was the greatest privilege in the life of an individual. And so his people served him, and they bowed before him, and they exalted him as king. In our country, we proudly say that we are free people, that we have no king, and that we bow to no man. But that's a misnomer, isn't it? Because each of us submits to something or to someone. For some, it is a god with a little g. Your god may be materialism, possessions, power, relationships, success, even pleasure. But at the center of each one of those things, sitting on the throne, is you. On the throne of your own heart, you are the little g god that you serve. But the Christian acknowledges that there is a capital G God. He is the creator of all things, and he sits on the throne of the universe. To him, Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And he is above the kings of this world. Revelation chapter 19 says, he is the king of kings. And we are reminded once again that life is not about us, life is about him. This is made clear in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where we see this capital G God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the theme of this book. And as we have done these past weeks, John draws our gaze to heaven to fix our eyes on him, the one who is worthy of all praise. With that as our backdrop, please open your Bible to John chapter 1 and stand for the reading of God's word. We'll start our reading in verse 19 and work all the way down to verse 37. Follow along as I read out loud. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Our text for this morning starts in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Please be seated. The text before us is the testimony of John the Baptist. As he testifies in these verses about Christ, he gives us three keys to being a faithful witness. And the question we began answering last week is this: how can I be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ? At my job, in my school, with my friends, and in my family. Let me remind you of what we looked at last week, and then we'll dive into this week's text. First, we saw last week the first key to being a faithful witness is to be humble. If you want to be a witness for Christ, it requires humility. John consistently pointed the attention away from himself in verses 19 through 28 and toward Christ. When the Jewish leaders came asking this question, "Who are you?" seeking to exalt him, seeking to lift him up, he simply said in verse 19, "I am a voice." Not even a person, I'm just a voice. "I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord." His response was one of humility because he knew who he was. And more importantly, he knows who Christ is. And so we saw that a humble witness seeks to point others to Christ. It's summed up in verse 27. Look down there. It says, "The thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie." I'm not even qualified to untie his shoelaces. John recognized his own unworthiness. He's simply now trying to get out of the way. The faithful witness steps aside to show off Christ. Did you know that you cannot be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ while promoting yourself. It is one or the other, and John chose the pathway of humility. Now, you may or may not remember from last week's time, but I gave you an assignment, some homework to do, just a handful of things to seek to apply. We said if you're going to seek humility, then you should reflect on the cross daily. We said you should invite correction into your life. You should serve in unseen ways, and you should laugh at yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. How'd that go this week? Did you seek to take the word of God and apply it to your life, to raise Christ up, to lower yourself, and to recognize that a faithful witness will be humble? I hope so. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As a witness for Christ, there are no humble brags. There's no need for large, long, theological terms. You don't need to impress others with your fancy prayers. There is simply the desire to get the attention off of yourself and onto Jesus Christ. So I say it again, the first key to being a faithful witness is to be humble. There's a second key to being a faithful witness. Number two in your outline, a faithful witness magnifies Christ. This is what John does in verses 29 through 34. Because he does not merely step out of the way, he also testifies of the greatness of the Savior. And if I could summarize this section in one phrase, it's all about him. And you might ask, why is it all about him? That the text before us gives us five reasons that we are to magnify Christ as we seek to be faithful witnesses. Let me show these to you. The first reason that we are to magnify Christ from this text is because he is our sacrifice. Look back at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, pay attention. Look, see with your own eyes. After 18 verses of prologue describing the nature of the Word, the one who existed in eternity, who made the universe and all things in it, who is God, very God. Now, for the very first time in this gospel, Jesus literally walks into history. He enters the narrative in verse 29. And John paints a picture with his words designed to capture our mind's eye, to paint a picture for us in our mind. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one is not introduced as the lion who conquers or the king who reigns. He is introduced as the Lamb who was slain. The picture is sacrifice, substitution, the payment for sin by another. And this theme of sacrifice is seen all throughout Scripture from the very first chapters. In Genesis 3, God sheds blood to cover the transgressions of Adam and Eve. He covers their nakedness. In Genesis 4, Abel offered a sacrifice from the first of his flock, and it was accepted by God. In Genesis 22, Abraham took his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, and the boy Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And his father answered, God will provide. In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was slain there in Egypt, and its blood was applied to the doorpost. The gruesome image, sin requires death. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the sin of the people was symbolically transferred to an animal, and the animal was sent out into the wilderness to die alone. Year after year, and generation after generation, and sacrifice after sacrifice, and yet Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of a man. It was insufficient, ineffective, it was incomplete. It wasn't until another lamb came, prophesied in Isaiah 53, one who could stand as a man in the place of men, who could offer a sacrifice acceptable to God, one who could look back at verse 29, one who could take away sin. And whose sin will this take away? One commentator noted that in Genesis, the sacrifice applied to the individual. In Exodus at the Passover, it applied to the household. In Leviticus at the Day of Atonement, it applied to the nation. But here, the Lamb of God, look at your verse. It takes away the sin of what? Of the world. Augustine said, "How weighty must be the blood of the Lamb to turn the scale when weighed against the world." 1 Peter 1:19 says that his blood is precious and unblemished. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice one more thing there in verse 29. It's that verb, the Lamb, look at your Bibles, the Lamb takes away sin, carries it away, removes sin. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The Lamb puts distance between you and your sin, and not a little distance, and not even a great distance, an infinite distance. One commentator wrote, "If so much as the very smallest iniquity were left unforgiven, we would be just as badly off, just as far from God, just as unfit for heaven, just as exposed to hell, as though the whole weight of our sins were yet upon us." But this is not what the scripture teaches. In Micah chapter 7, "You will tread our iniquities under your foot." In Isaiah 38, "You have cast my sin behind your back." In Micah chapter 7, "You will cast all sin into the depths of the sea." In Isaiah 43, God says, "I will remember your sins no more." And while these verses tell us the nature of forgiveness, none has explained how sin is taken away. But Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There was a hill called Calvary where the Man of Sorrows was crucified, where every sin of his people was placed on Jesus. And the Father poured out his full unmitigated wrath on his Son, and the punishment was meted out for every sin. Colossians 2:14 says, "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus paid it all. And in the end, God's wrath was satisfied. But how then is this sacrifice applied to us? If you look back up at verse 12, it says, "To as many as received him." Or at the end of the verse, "To as many as believed in him, by faith, trusting in his finished work, to them he gave the right to become children of God. For all who put their faith in Christ, who turn from their sin and trust him alone for salvation, they will find forgiveness of sin and newness in Christ." Martin Luther said, "Sin has but two places where it may be. It may be with you or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon you, you are lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you will be saved. Take now whichever you prefer." Last week, I had the chance to visit with Paul Valencia in the hospital down in Temecula. He just went in because he was experiencing some simple chest pain. Doctors discovered that he had complete or near complete blockage in multiple arteries around his heart. And he was scheduled for open heart surgery, which he had last week, and it went successful. Thank the Lord for that. When I sat with him, I opened my Bible to John chapter 1, verse 29. And I read, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I reminded him that even though his physical heart was in grave danger, he had been given a new heart, and all of his sin had been carried away, taken away, removed by the Lamb of God, and he is forgiven. And even though he was walking and still is through a very difficult trial, his greatest problem, sin, has been dealt with, and he is eternally secure in Christ. Think of the Johns and the Hudson families. They lost their father to cancer just a few days ago. For them, life has changed in a permanent way, and they're even now mourning the loss. And yet there is this reminder that Rick's sins were paid for by the Lamb of God once and for all. And as he entered eternity on Friday, he did not face an angry judge, but he met a loving Savior who laid down his life for Rick. You can pray for the Valencias. You can pray for the Johns and the Hudsons. As we walk through the challenges of this life, I don't know what burden you're facing today. I do know this. It pales in comparison to the great debt of sin that you owe. And the Lamb of God has taken that debt away. And you have been united with him in Christ if you are a Christian. And your greatest problem has been solved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, there is an extended praise of the Lamb. His name is magnified. And it's not limited to individuals or households or nations or even the world. In Revelation 5:12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." And God's people said, amen. We magnify Christ because he is our sacrifice. The second reason we ought to magnify Christ is because he is preeminent. Look back at verse 30. John says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now we've seen this exact, or very close, this same phrase in verse 15. And it's repeated a second time here, and so we'll just pause briefly to remember that Christ is magnified not only because he is our sacrifice, but because he is without equal, without rival. He is supreme, unmatched, far above all others. And John speaks of Christ's preeminence in his position. Look back at verse 30. He has a higher rank than I. This could be translated, he has surpassed me. In every way, he is my superior. He is also preeminent in time. Though verse 27 says, he comes after me. That is, that John was born first, that his ministry also appeared first, and yet he says he existed before me. One translation reads, before I was born, he already was. Micah 5:2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That verse 30, is a statement of the preeminence of Christ. He is the one to be exalted and magnified. You know why? Because he is preeminent. There is a third reason to magnify Christ as a faithful witness. Because he is the Messiah. In verse 31, John the Baptist says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." The Greek there, "I did not know him." Undoubtedly, these two men had known one another since childhood. They were relatives. But now as men, John had been sent by God to preach, to baptize, and to wait. And so he began his ministry in verse 23 as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Or in the words of Joy to the World, "Let every heart prepare him room." And so the crowds are flocking to hear this prophet as he preaches. And Luke 3 says his message is one of repentance and forgiveness. And Jew and Gentile alike were being baptized as an outward sign of cleansing and dedication. And still John waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he watched, and he looked for one man. He was waiting, verse 31, look there, for him who was to be manifested to Israel. Because the goal of his ministry and his preaching and his baptism was to prepare hearts so that when Messiah was revealed, the people would be ready to receive him. And then it happened one day. God revealed it to John. Verse 32 says, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. Now, when did the Spirit of God descend as a dove out of heaven? At the baptism of Jesus. And if you look at John 1, you don't see a record of John's baptism there. All three synoptics give it to us, but it's referred to, look at verse 32, I have seen this. It's referred to in the past tense. Let me just show this to you. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. And let me show you Matthew's account. Verse 13. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, you're not the only one. Look at verse 14. John the Baptist tried to prevent him. And he said, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Wait a minute, John says. I'm the sinner. I need cleansing, not you. Verse 15, Jesus answered him, saying, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In submitting to baptism, Jesus identified himself with those whom he came to save. Fully man, he identifies with them even in baptism. Hebrews 2 says he was made like his brethren in all things, yet without sin. John MacArthur said, in this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. And he was now publicly stepping into his role as Redeemer. And the question is, would the Father accept him? That's the question. Here's the one who is coming, the one who has been promised from the past. Would the Father accept this one? Think of all who came before him. Adam, who was the best of us, failed. Cain, his first son, failed. Noah, that preacher of righteousness, failed. Abraham, the father of our faith, failed. The patriarchs failed. Moses failed. The judges, the kings, the prophets failed. The apostles failed. The church fathers failed. The reformers failed. Throughout the ages, men and women have tried, and they have died trying. They starved themselves and whipped themselves, punishing themselves in an effort to be worthy, but to no avail. They devoted themselves to serving other people. They took up crusades and fought holy wars. They took and denied themselves the pleasures of this life, living in monasteries and in the deserts. Think of the most religious, Mother Teresa and Gandhi and Muhammad, or the most skilled politicians, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Winston Churchill. The best war heroes in Napoleon and Alexander, the greatest scientists in Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, the philosophers like Socrates and Plato, the famous of Hollywood like Tom Cruise and Taylor Swift, the best athletes like LeBron and Otani, the business moguls like Musk and Bezos, all fall short because all have sinned. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. But what about Jesus? Isaiah 53:9 says, there was no deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, he is holy, innocent, undefiled. And when he comes out of the water in verse 16, the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends and the Father speaks. And look at verse 17, this declaration. This is my beloved Son. Here is the intimacy of the Trinity. The Spirit descends upon the Son. The Father declares his delight in the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, united in perfect harmony for one purpose, the salvation of sinners. And verse 17 concludes, look there, in him I am well pleased. The Father is well pleased because the perfect Son has lived in complete obedience and was acceptable as the unblemished Lamb of God. This phrase can also mean, I am well pleased in choosing him. The Father in eternity past chose the Son to perform the task of redemption. The Son accepted that challenge and now has come to accomplish this redemption. And the Spirit now descends upon him in his humanity to empower him in his mission. And in similar language, all four Gospels tell us that the Spirit of God descends as a dove. Notice it does not say the Spirit is a dove, but descends as a dove. And there are a multitude of theories as to what the dove represents. Genesis 1 in creation, hovering over the surface of the deep. The dove with the olive branch in its mouth in the time of Noah, and so on and so forth. John Calvin says it's all about gentleness. Martin Luther says it's about friendliness. John MacArthur says it's an association with sacrifice. Others point to purity and innocence and meekness. Whatever the reason, I'm not putting my name in the hat this morning. It's a visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God. But you need to understand, this is not the first time that the Spirit of God has descended upon a man. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came down upon Joshua and Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, the prophets, and some of the kings. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And then because of his sin, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is why in David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he prays to God, create in me a clean heart. And then he says this, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because the Spirit came for a time. And the Spirit came for a task. And the Spirit was there only for a season. But Isaiah foretold of one upon whom the Spirit would rest permanently. It's in your outline. Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And look at this next phrase. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. If we go down to Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, and this is speaking directly of Christ fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, here it is, has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And so in your Bibles, go back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 32. John says, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And look at that next phrase. And he remained upon him. This is the chosen one. This is the one who is set apart, the anointed one of Isaiah. This is God's Messiah. And unlike the men of the Old Testament, look at 32, the Spirit remains. But how are we to understand this? If Jesus is God, and John 1:1 says the Word was with God, then how is it that the Spirit comes upon the Son in a new way? In his deity, the Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally existed in perfect fellowship. But now, the Spirit descends upon the humanity of Christ in a unique way. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the Christ, the Messiah, and now he has been anointed by the Spirit. Actually, one commentator said it this way. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 3, verse 34 says, he gives the Spirit without measure. The prophets received just portions of the Spirit's gifts, only for a time. But here is one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit without limit. And so at his baptism, Jesus receives the Father's public approval. He receives the Spirit's empowering presence. And now is ready to step forward into his ministry as the sin bearer who will bring salvation to the world. Martin Luther writes here, he begins rightly to be Christ, namely the anointed one, and was thus inaugurated into his entire messianic office as our prophet, priest, and king. We magnify Christ because he is the Messiah, the one chosen of God, upon whom the Spirit rests. Next, we magnify Christ because he is the giver of life. Look at verse 33. John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God has now given John a very clear sign. This Father spoke, the Spirit descended upon him in a visible form, and John now knows that his entire ministry is pointing like a giant arrow directly at Jesus Christ. Let's focus on that final phrase in verse 33. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You understand there's no saving power in John's baptism. He was preaching to expose sin, to reveal their need, to call people to repentance. But all he was doing was putting people down into the water and bringing them back up. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, a much stronger medium. Water can cleanse the body, but only the Spirit can cleanse the soul. One's an external washing that symbolizes repentance. The other is an internal washing that produces repentance. One touches the skin, the other transforms the heart. And if you look back up in verse 17, it says the law was given through Moses. Remember at Sinai, the Ten Commandments were delivered, the old covenant was established, and it demanded perfect obedience but gave no power to obey and no remedy in case of failure. But now a new day has dawned. A new covenant is coming. If you look in your outlines at Ezekiel 36:25, it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. That's familiar. Baptist water, okay? Moreover, I will give you a new heart. More importantly, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is not a secondary outpouring so you can speak in miraculous tongues and do signs and wonders. It is the salvation of Jesus Christ, in which he takes the dead heart of the sinner and makes it alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And Jesus is the one who regenerates the heart. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who saves. And that is the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, listen to this, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. John 1:4 says, in him was life. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the gift of spiritual life, eternal life, to all who would believe. I have a friend who's a missionary in the Republic of Georgia, Eastern Europe, really West Asia. And they, maybe 10, 15 years ago when they went out there as a family, decided to go from the main city out into a village just kind of off the beaten track. And they pulled into this village at the same time that there was a car accident right in front of them. A man was thrown clear. Maybe he was on a bike. I can't remember the story exactly. But he's laying on the side of the road, and he's not doing well. And the ambulance pulls up, and the EMT gets out of the car. She's the equivalent of maybe a 19-year-old young lady. And this man is laying here bleeding, broken, and dying. And she proceeds to open the back of the ambulance up, take out her kit, walk over, set it down, open the kit up, and then she took out the blood pressure cuff and she put it on his arm. She began to inflate it. My friend's name is Brody. He walked over to her and said, "Ma'am, whatever you have in that ambulance that is your maximum life-saving device, this man needs it right now." He didn't make it. And that, Brody saw as a sign to move into that city to bring the gospel there. So interesting. Baptism in water, it's like a blood pressure cuff. It's a sign, it will show you what's going on in your heart, but it can't actually change anything. The baptism of the Spirit is the true life-giving measure. It is the maximum dose that takes a dead heart and makes it alive in Christ. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't leave the sinner in destruction, but he has come as the Lamb of God, been revealed as the Messiah of God, and now he is the giver of life through the Spirit of God. Have you experienced that life? The forgiveness of sin, the removal of your dead heart, the awakening of your soul that you can know God, the beating of your heart that desires to honor him and watch this, to magnify him in every part of your life. Christ should be magnified because he is the giver of life. There is one more. He is magnified because he is God. We have covered this time and time again. Our author, the Apostle John, wants to make sure that he beats the drum regularly. This man is God in the flesh. Verse 34. John says, the Baptist, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is his summary of a testimony that began back in verse 19. It's his closing statement of an eyewitness account. And his conclusion is clear and concise and leaves no room for debate. This one is the Son of God. For us, we need a little explanation. What does this actually mean? In John 5:18, it says, Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." What is this telling us? Jesus is God. And John began this section in humility, seeking to turn attention away from himself and toward Christ. But as he does this, he lifts Christ higher and higher, showing that Jesus is our sacrifice, that he is the preeminent one, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the giver of life. And right here, he ends with one final statement of deity. This is the Son of God. It is a fitting conclusion. John's whole purpose has been to magnify the Son. It's all about him. These are the marks of a faithful witness, to humbly acknowledge that it's not about you and joyfully declare that it is all about him. But there is one more commitment of a faithful witness. Number three, faithful witness is humble, magnifies Christ. Number three, tells others. You got to tell somebody. You got to let it out. If Christ has done this, you got to let the world know. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, believed one of these to be the author of this gospel. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And look at 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. These were John's disciples, his followers, men he had invested in, spent time with, and instructed, and poured into, and loved. Yet notice the two verbs in verse 37. They heard him, and they followed Jesus. This is the primary goal of every faithful witness. Whether you're a pastor or a deacon, a community group leader, children's worker, discipler, small group leader, parent, or anything in between, when people hear us, they should follow Christ. It's not about you. And these are not your sheep. And this is not your church. It is his. We're not building personal kingdoms or creating mini-me's. We are seeking to point people to the Savior. John said it best in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. This is our calling, not merely to line people up politically or to straighten them out financially, to organize their lives in some external format. The end goal is to see other people following Christ. An appropriate sigh. Be humble, magnify Christ, and tell others. Before you put your papers away, let me just give you three quick ways to apply this week. First, I want you to write this down. Share Christ. Be a faithful witness. Humble yourself, exalt him, and tell somebody. Right next to where you wrote, share Christ, I want you to write the name of a person down. Somebody that you desire to share Christ with that's in your world, in your life. There's a second one there. I want you to pray for them. Put that down. This week, pray that God would work in the hearts of your friends and families and coworkers, that they would see the scales would be removed and they would see the greatness of Christ and come to him as the Savior of the world. And thirdly, if this is new for you or you have been holding back on this, turn from your sin today and call out to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. To be summoned into the king's presence in Versailles was the honor of a lifetime. Before entering, the attendant would tell you, when these doors open, do not look to the right and do not look to the left. Keep your eyes fixed on the king alone. And as those doors swung open and you entered into the most magnificent place that you have ever seen, adorned with gold and silver and art everywhere, to your left, stretching floor to ceiling, is a wall, a hall of mirrors, 240 feet long, extending all the way up. And the temptation, you've never seen yourself in a mirror. The temptation as you walk is to want to look at this. Do not look to your right, where there are these grand windows that open up onto the most magnificent garden in the world. Do not look to the world that is outside. As you walk down this hallway, the temptations are obvious. You can look at yourself, you can look at the world, but the instruction is to look at the king. And when you finally reach the throne, there is only one response: to bow before the greatest monarch on earth. And then when it's over and you've left and you're walking home, to tell everybody about this experience. And so it is for the Christian. In our life, we are tempted to look to the left and the right, to fix our eyes on ourselves, the little g God, to turn to the right and fix our eyes on this world and the passing pleasures of sin, all the beauty and allure that's around us. But we have been called to fix our eyes on the King of Kings, to not look to the right or the left. We are his witnesses. And so we come before him in humility, remembering that we are nothing, and we bow ourselves in humble worship, seeing him for who he really is. That it's all about him, and we magnify him. And then we go out into this world, and we tell everyone that we know the good news of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Let's seek to be faithful witnesses this week. Be humble, magnify Christ, and tell somebody. Let's pray. And so, Father, that is our heart. We want to see Christ on display and Christ magnified. And yet, if we're honest, we see so many holes in our own lives and so many places where we have looked to the left and looked to the right. And so we come now even to confess that as sin and to ask the Lamb of God to forgive us and to cleanse us once again. Your blood never runs dry. It's always there, covering us, making a way for us to be made right with you. And so we say thank you. And we ask this morning that you would turn our eyes upward to Christ, that you'd make this world fade from our presence, that our trials will become small as we look at the greatness of our God. May the Lamb of God be magnified in this place and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.